All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at verses 4 through 10 tonight. All right, so as I have promised, we're going to review each time so we can continue to get the flow of this book. Because we stop in sections at a time, I think it's good for us to just be reminded of what Peter has been saying to us up to this point. So we talked a little bit this last few times that we have been born again. We've been born again simply on the basis of what God has done for us. There's nothing that we've done that has caused us to be born. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And because of that, there are some things that are required of us as Christians. Being a part of this new birth, we are, in verse 13 of chapter 1, we are to set our hope fully. All right? He says, prepare your minds for action. And be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He also tells us that in verse 15 that you are to be holy. And we made the connection that this is not changed from the Old Testament to the New. God required those who He chose in the Old Testament to be His people to be holy. He is holy. He expected His people to be holy. And as you get into the New Testament and you get under the law of Christ, nothing has changed. We are still supposed to be holy. And then he tells us, in verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So this is this whole time that you're here, we're exiles here on earth. Until we get to heaven, we're always going to be in a place that's unfamiliar to us, or it should be unfamiliar to us. And so because of that, we are to conduct ourselves in fear throughout our journey. Then on Sunday, we talked about verse 22, which because of this being reborn, you have been sanctified, you have been purified. And one of the reasons or one of the purposes of being purified is so that we can love each other earnestly. And I think we just talked about this a little bit, but this is a major point of emphasis by Peter. And it's one that we don't often think about a whole lot. We think about our conversion or being born into Christ because of our sins, because we need to be unified with Christ, and sin has destroyed the unity that there was. Well, that is one reason. There are many reasons for which we have been born again, but one of the reasons Peter offers up here is so that we can love each other. If we aren't loving each other, then it shows the type of conversion that's taking place in us. It's not a good one. So loving each other is a validation of our being in Christ. And then he says, as we get into chapter 2, he says that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And we pointed out that it's not just, it is the fact that we long for the Word of God. But Peter's more specific. He says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so there, what he's getting at is you desire Jesus. You desire God Himself. Which in fact, Jesus is the Word. He is the truth. The Gospel of John goes into much detail about that. So yes, we long for the Word. But more specifically, you long for Jesus. And in their, from their point of view, they've never seen Jesus. But they are told to long for Him and to desire Him, even though they haven't seen Him. And we talked about in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us that you are to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. And so that is one way in which we can love Him and desire Him and simply Him. Now, I think we talked a little bit on Sunday about Psalm 34. I don't think we went into a whole lot of detail on that. So I want to look at that for just a moment as we get ourselves ready for verse 4. So you can turn over there if you want. I want to say this in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The last line of verse 3 is what we just talked about. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 3 is an allusion to Psalm 34 and verse 8. What you're going to see later on in chapter 3. So here, I just want to make sure we understand this. 1 Peter 2 verse 3 is an allusion to Psalm 34 and verse 8. Later on in chapter 3, he's going to quote this psalm verbatim. And if we were to read that psalm in the Greek version that Peter seems to be constantly going back to, you're going to notice that early on in the psalm, in Psalm 34 and verse 5, it says, come to him and you will be enlightened. All right, it's not going to say that in your versions, but in the Greek version that Peter seems to be constantly going back to when he keeps in mind Psalm 34, Psalm 34 and verse 5 says, come to him and you will be enlightened. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, notice what Peter says. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God and chosen and precious. And there are a lot of commentators that think that Peter has this psalm, Psalm 34, on his mind this whole time that he is writing this letter. And you can see why they might think that, especially when you get yourselves into 1 Peter chapter 3 and we start studying that. You'll see that a little bit more. But anyway, Peter says, as you come to him, and then he describes Christ and Christians in a very similar way. So let's look at verse 4 and 5. And as you're looking at those two verses, how is Jesus described in verse 4? All right, he is described as a living stone. And then how are the Christians described in verse 5? Valuable, okay, that is true. They're valuable. I think I didn't hear you, but I saw your lips moving. Yeah, we are living stones, right? Okay, and then he says these living stones are being built up as what? As a spiritual house. Given the fact that he's talking about a house that's built out of stone, what kind of structure do you think Peter has in mind at this point? Yeah, the tabernacle, the temple. I think he's probably got the temple in mind here. This is a picture of, it's a section of Herod's temple, the ruins of Herod's temple. And so the image of Christ, he says, being the stone in singular here. He is the stone. And then all of us as Christians, being in him, are living stones being built together with him. And from that standpoint, it accomplishes the same objective that as the analogy that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. I've told you before, it's really interesting the parallels between Ephesians and Peter. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul does something very similar. He talks about the body. And he talks about the body and the different parts of the body. And what is Christ? He's the head. And we are the parts, right? And what you have is you have the parts and the whole are coming together. The difference between this temple Peter talks about in the physical temple is just that. We're not simply a physical temple, are we? We are, as he will go on to say, as you come to him, you yourselves are living stones being built as a spiritual house. Now, if you look back up in verse 4 for just a minute, what two words does Peter use to describe Jesus, who is this living stone? Okay, he's rejected. Yeah, he's chosen and he's precious. He's chosen, and Peter's already referred to that, right? In chapter 1 of verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was chosen from the very beginning. And then he talks about Jesus being precious. And these are the very same things that are used to describe us, right? We are chosen by God. We are precious in his sight. So you see how the parts and the whole come together and they make one. So if we are in Christ, we become like him. It's probably not extremely easy for us to understand how revolutionary of a point this really is, because you and I have never worshipped in a central location like Israel would have, like the sanctuary was for Israel, the temple was for Israel. And because what you had there was literally one structure and geographical location where the dwelling place of God was. And that's where they would go to worship him. And none of us have really ever experienced anything like that. And if you think about it, Israel wasn't even supposed to build high places, were they? If you were a really good king of Israel, you did your best to get rid of those high places because they understood there was one single place where they were to go, where God dwelt. They were to worship God and him only in one particular place. So it's hard to understand how revolutionary it is to talk about the temple in terms of a spiritual one. But Peter says that's exactly what has now happened. And Jesus is the center point of this happening. And we are fortunate that God has wanted to comprise his new temple of us. That's why he says you have been built up as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Now, I want to reserve talking about a holy priesthood until we get to verse 9. We'll talk about that more here in just a few minutes. There's one other thing when we talk about various religions and traditions that I might, I just want to mention here. I don't want to get off on a big tangent here, but I do want to mention this because I think it's important. When you think about other religions, you have orders of laity and clergy, in which there are special, distinct classes of priests separate from the ordinary Christians. And that terminology, I want to just make sure we understand, that terminology is really absent from the New Testament. The priesthood that the New Testament talks about is Jesus as the high priest. And then after that, we are his priests. When you think about the Roman Catholic Church, what is Peter to them? Yeah, he's the first pope, the head of the church. And he's the head of the church in their mind on the basis of the statement by Jesus on this rock. And so what analogy has Peter just used here? Who is Jesus? He is the rock. He's a living stone. And he says, you are living stone. So here's a question I have for you. If there was ever a great time for Peter to say, you know, and by the way, if you want to get to Jesus, you need to come through me, because I'm the rock by which you stones come to the living stone. Couldn't think of a better time than right now, could you? And my point in saying that is that Peter remains completely absent on the matter. And what he does in this section is he simply focuses on Jesus. as the living stone. He's the focal point. And so I just wanted to emphasize that for just a moment. What are we supposed to do as living stones according to verse 5? Yeah, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices as opposed to what? Yeah, physical sacrifices, animal sacrifices, which, you know, goes back to the Old Testament. Now, this is something I think it's important for us to understand about the Old Testament. Under the sacrificial system, there was language that talked about sacrifices other than physical ones. And so I want us to look at, go to the book of Psalms for just a moment and look at Psalm 51 in verse 17. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And I just simply want to point out this observation that they understood that there was more to sacrifice than just the physical sacrifices that they offered to God. They realized that a part of that is another spiritual sacrifice, one of a broken and contrite heart. And they understood that that was expected of them. When you think about the minor prophets, how many times did the minor prophets, did God speak to the people through the minor prophets? And, you know, talk about the fact that they were in a dangerous place because they would go to the temple and they would think they could just offer whatever they want and they'd be okay. Jeremiah 7. They did that often. And what would God tell them about those sacrifices? He'd say, "I'm not interested." Look at Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And so I simply want to point out that what Peter talks about here in 1 Peter 2, it was already being developed in the Old Testament. But once you get into the New Testament and Jesus has come, now it's come to fruition through Jesus, who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. So when you think about the physical sacrifices in the Old Testament, those physical sacrifices that they offer should have been a reflection, right, of their inward heart to God. And unfortunately, as we know from their history, too many times Israel just went through the motions. And we tend to do the same thing a lot of the times. We just kind of go through the motions. All right, any questions on 4 and 5? All right, so back in 1 Peter 2, if you look at verse 6, the very next thing he says is, "For it stands in Scripture." And from this moment on, in this section we're looking at, he's going to be quoting a lot of Old Testament passages. And so he's straining together these, especially here in 6 through 8, three particular scriptures that connect the idea that Jesus is a living stone. And sometimes it's helpful to just kind of put these passages that he's quoting from up here. So I put these up here so you can look at them as we're going through this. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Then he's going to look at Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he's going to connect this final passage to all of this. Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you also kind of see these passages play out or put together in Romans chapter 9 as well. You know, have any of you ever used a topical Bible, Nave's topical Bible, something like that? What you'll find there is it takes topics and it groups passages that deal with that topic together. And Jews and Gentiles, the early Christians, would do the same thing sometimes. They would do some of the very same things. They would take passages that talk about a specific topic, and they would link those texts together. And many believe that these stone passages might be an early example of one of these kinds of collections. And so sometimes it's helpful to have these passages in front of you as you work through them. So let's look at verse 6, 1 Peter 2:6. It says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. "Those who believe in him will not be put to shame." Interestingly, in the original Hebrew text, it doesn't say whoever believes in him. It just says whoever believes. But in the later Greek translations, they made it whoever believes in him. And this makes some people believe that even by the time that the Greek translation was around, some 100 or 200 years before the New Testament, that the Jews understood that this passage was a messianic one. It had a messianic overtone to it. And certainly, Peter, by inspiration, had this in mind as well. So he says they will not be put to shame. I want to look at 1 Peter 3 and look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, those who will be put to shame are those who revile your good behavior. What's the idea there of if they're being reviled and these people who are reviling them are going to be put to shame? What's the idea of that? What does that bring to mind? What's going to be done for those who are being reviled? Okay, so those who are being reviled, or those who are doing the reviling, are going to be judged. They're going to be put to shame, which means that the ones who are receiving that reviling are going to be vindicated. There's going to be vindication. And people trying to put you to shame, but in the end, I think that's what he's talking about. They're going to be vindicated, and they're put to shame. That's exactly what is happening to these Christians. They're being slandered, they're being verbally abused, but at the end of the day, if you put your trust in the cornerstone, he will vindicate you, and they will be the ones that are put to shame. Now, look at verse 7. The honor is what he's going to talk about next, which is the opposite of the shame, right? He says, "The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So this is from Psalm 118, and I want to go back and look at Psalm 118 for just a moment, because there are some interesting things. This is a cool psalm. Psalm 118. That's okay. All right, so he says in verse 24 that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All right, and then the two verses before that, it's what Peter quoted. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then look at verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. In what biblical context do you remember that verse being quoted? Psalm 118:26. Remember what Jesus was doing? Anybody? That's right. It's the triumphal entry. So this psalm is rich with allusions to the New Testament. And traditionally, this psalm was used in connection with the Passover. And Jesus himself quotes this passage in the Gospels and applies it to himself. He speaks of this right after a specific parable. Does anybody remember? Not verse 26, but verse 22 and 23 that Peter quotes from. Anybody remember what that parable was? All right, so look at Matthew 21. So Matthew 21 starts off the chapter with a triumphal entry. And then he goes into talking about this parable of the tenants in verse 33. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And so Jesus himself is the one who takes this passage from Psalm 118 and he applies it directly to himself. So when you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is simply drawing on what Jesus taught about himself. Peter makes the same application. And there are two things that have happened in this. First of all, the phrase tells us what has happened. And that is that there's rejection. What happened in Mark chapter 6? When Jesus goes to his hometown. He was rejected by his own people, right? Is this not the carpenter's son? So there's rejection. The second phrase is that this one who was rejected has now become the cornerstone. And the word cornerstone is kind of a difficult word to translate. Literally means the head of the corner. And some think it refers to the cornerstone, which is the most important part of the foundation. Some think it refers to a capstone. And for example, like the arch that holds everything together. Either way, I think we kind of get the idea. Everything hinges on it, right? Everything hinges on it. So tying the first quotation together, this cornerstone is what everything hinges on. Thus, that's why it's chosen and precious. And they rejected what was chosen and precious by God. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, where he says, "This is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and you think about what was going on there, that's where God tells Isaiah, "You don't worry about whatever conspiracies these people are making against you. Because if they tried to come against you and tried to go against my plan, what are they going to find? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense."
That's right after an invitation in chapter 6, which is, "Come, let us reason together while there is still time."
That's right. That's exactly right. Yep. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for just a moment. If you're writing this part of the letter down, can you think of some things that might come to Peter's mind that would be pretty pierce his heart? Do what?
His own rejection.
His own rejection. That's right, his own rejection. Look at Matthew 16. I'm glad Peter put this in his letter, but I mean, if I were in his shoes and this was the life that I lived and now I'm writing it, I would cringe when I wrote this part, just thinking about what I had done to Jesus. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus foretelling his death and his resurrection, it says, but he turned and said, and Peter says, this isn't going to happen to you. And Jesus said, turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. The word offense in Greek is the word scandalon. It's where scandal comes from. And it's the idea that it causes to sin. And so Jesus is telling Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a scandalon. You are a hindrance. He's saying that to Peter. Peter was a scandalon. We also know that Peter was called a rock. He was at one point himself a rock of offense. Not in a good way. But as Peter is writing this here, Jesus, he says Jesus was actually the rock or stumbling or offense to those who are not believers. They stumble, and so let's go back to 1 Peter 2. I'm sorry, I'm taking this all over the place tonight. They stumble because they what? Okay, they trust in men rather than God. If you look at verse 8, they stumble, and this is all part of that. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, the English Standard Version says, as they were destined to do. The New American Standard says, as they were appointed to do. Sometimes it's easy for us to latch on to this particular word and say that God just predetermined who would obey and who would disobey. And I don't believe that's the idea. I think the idea is that those who disobey are destined to stumble. That's the outcome that God has predetermined. So they have a choice in this. But if they choose to disobey, then God has determined or predetermined that you're going to fall. You're going to trip up. So it's not that the disobedience was destined, but that the stumbling in view of their disobedience has been predestined. If you go on to chapter 3, Peter is going to talk about reaching out to those who aren't believers. And he's doing that in order to try and help them believe. So it's not like if they don't believe, they somehow just, they're not going to be allowed to believe. Peter actually tells them, no, if they don't believe in God, let's do our best to help them get to a point where they can. All right, now he strings together another series of passages from the Old Testament in verse 9. Did I see a hand up somewhere? I thought I did. Okay. Yeah, Kevin.
Mm-hmm. So they rejected it. It's like they, you think they're going to build a kingdom or what? You would set that stone over here beside. That's not good. We don't want.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, so the Jews, they rejected Christ. They didn't believe him. And then in verse 9, he's going to say, you know, because you believe, you're going to basically become Abraham's descendants, that race of people.
Yeah, that's a good way to do that. It's kind of, you could kind of tell when you look at the Old Testament and the way that the prophets, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, they stumbled over the words that God gave the prophets too, didn't they? And so, is it really any shock that when we get into the New Testament, that they do the same with the ultimate prophet that Jesus, or that God sends, who's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's a good point.
What he's mentioning in verse 8 is, it wasn't just disobedience, it was disobedience to the word.
Mm-hmm.
So that word can be the words of the prophets, which definitely foretold this, for which all these passages come, and or the word of the prophet, Jesus himself, who declared things to them that they should have tested. As a result of that, not only the true prophet, but ultimately rejected them and stumbled against his own admissions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Excellent point. Anything else? Thoughts. All right, so here in verse 9, every time I wear this thing, acts up on me. He strings together a series of passages again from the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21 says, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." And then from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so if you look at verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen race. You are a chosen people, which is from Isaiah 43. And you are a royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, which comes from Exodus chapter 19. It's not the idea that Israel was a kingdom, and in that kingdom, among other things, there were priests. The idea is that Israel as a kingdom collectively served the role of a priest. Sometimes I think we don't think about that enough. But they were all supposed to serve as a priest. What does a priest do? Yeah, he mediates. He brings people to God. And so Israel as a nation collectively had a priestly function to bring people to the Lord. And really this links to the promise of Abraham. Where he says, through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the idea. They're going to be blessed because you're going to be the ones to bring people to the Lord. And they'll be blessed. And so this really links all the way back to the promise that was made to him. And so Peter now says, that's what is true of us. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. How can we be priests? Okay. Could priests just walk into the tabernacle and start offering sacrifices to God? What was required of them before they did that? That's right. They had to purify themselves. Well, that's how we are priests. We've been purified. We have been cleansed. We have been sanctified. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, He talks about being sanctified by the Spirit. All right, and then he says, you are a people for his own possession, which again comes from Exodus 19, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this coming from Isaiah 43, that they might declare my praise. And the word praise in the Greek translation is the same word as excellencies here. And it's the Greek word arte, which basically literally means virtuous acts. And so here's what Peter is saying. Here is the reason that God has made you a chosen race and a royal priesthood for my own possession. It's so you can tell others about my virtuous acts. In other words, we have been chosen and saved so we can brag on God. We can do that in the way we live, by our worship, by teaching, by preaching the gospel. Our purpose is this, simply put, to praise God, to brag on Him. And what we need to understand is that this, I think this is why he goes back to the Old Testament, is that this is how God has always operated. In Israel's initial exodus, when Moses went to Pharaoh, remember what Moses says to Pharaoh? The Lord says, let my people go that they may what? Serve him. Serve God. Serve me. We have been saved so that we can serve. All right, any thoughts on those verses, or on that verse? Yeah, Kevin?
I think there's any kind of connection between being a royal priesthood, because when you think about the priests in the Old Testament, they weren't royal, they were like tribal leaders. We know that Christ was, well, like Melchizedek, the priest and king.
Well, I mean, I always go back to when God made his promise to Abraham. I think it's, it may be in Genesis 15, verse 3, where he makes a promise to Abraham in chapter 12, which are the three promises that we all know really well. But then he goes to chapter 15, and he tells Abraham that kings are going to come from you. And so I think both aspects are there. The purpose of God's people is to bring people to Him, but we are also supposed to be a royal priesthood. We are also going to be kings as well. And so I think you really have to connect both of those ideas together. I don't know if that answers your question or not.
I just got that term royal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's definitely more there than just. Even if you go back to the beginning in Genesis, they were to reign with God and to serve Him. That's what a priest did, was serve. But from the very beginning, God wanted them to be kings and to reign with Him on the earth. And I think you have to combine both of those ideas together. I think both of those really are linked. Yes, we are royal, we are chosen, we are precious, we are kings. But in being kings or royal people, we are called upon to fulfill the role of a priest, which is to bring people to God and to serve. Good question. Anything else? Well, I don't know if we're going to have time to get to verse 10. We're going to do our best. All right, so let's go to Hosea. And we don't have class Sunday, right? Okay. Yeah, I won't be speaking. It's better that way anyway. All right, so let's go to Hosea chapter 1. Remember, Hosea has been asked to go and marry Gomer, a woman of ill repute, and they have a child. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, And he's going to go and talk about what she's to be called or to be named. It's an unusual name. Sometimes the English Bible will take Hebrew words and put it into English letters, and that's it. And if your Bible does that here, it will say something like La Ruhama. Hebrew letters into English letters. But other Bibles will take the Hebrew letters and not just transliterate them, but actually translate what the word means. And so if your Bible does that, what does this name in Hebrew mean? Say that again. Yeah, and well, in verse 6, it says no mercy. Okay? So call her name No Mercy. In verse 7, and by the way, when he says that, this is God's way of saying, you've sinned, you've violated the covenant, and you will no longer receive any mercy. Verse 7, he says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. So we'll have mercy on the house of Judah. Then in verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And for those whose Bible just transliterates it, what is the Hebrew name? Be Loami. And the Bible that translates it would be Not My People. And so God's message is, you violated the covenant, you've been unfaithful, therefore you are no longer my people, and consequently will not receive mercy, which is a very grim diagnosis by God. But we know that that's not the end of the story, right? So in chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. And then guess what he says in the second half of verse 23? God says, you are not my people, now you are my people. Okay? And that's kind of what we have up here on the board. So now, if you go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he was listing all these various descriptions of ancient Israel from the Old Testament, but showing now that they are representative of Christians. And so now we have another set of descriptions in verse 10. And he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if you look at the descriptions in verse 9, what it shows is that God does not have two separate people. All right, before we leave, I want us to make sure we understand this. He doesn't have a chosen people, Israel, and then another chosen people, the church. He has one people. And in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, it was Israel defined by the covenant. But now God's people, as you come to the New Testament, has been expanded to include the Jew and the Gentile. So everyone is included. All the way back to Abraham and the promise. That promise was meant to show that this, to show the expansion of God's people, which included everyone. That's how you make sense of Hosea. God was saying, there's coming a day when I will again have a people and they will receive mercy. That people is Jew, Gentile, it's everybody, fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is simple. The Old Testament membership is defined by the law of Moses. The New Testament membership is defined by Jesus Christ. And the reason I want us to see that is because, again, we talked about there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's all Peter's doing here. Again, he's showing the flow from the Old Testament to the New. It's an easy transition. Nothing really has changed except that there's expansion now. It's not just Israel. It includes everybody. And that's the power of what Jesus has accomplished. Any questions, thoughts before we... I see a bunch of kids out there peeking in. All right. Well, we will next Wednesday look at this next section.